Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Hopefully this book is falling open just as well as Ephesians by this point. We'll get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This past week, I was reading some articles in the local paper and came across one article that caught my attention, partly because of the title, but also because of some of the content within that article. The article was entitled, "Can We Make Sense of Suicide?" And the article opened with a presentation of the problem that's being faced, a suicide rate among teens ages 15 to 19. And the point that they made was that since 2000, the young people in that age range, suicide has increased 47%. The rate of suicide among ages 15 to 19-year-olds since 2000 has increased 47%. So whatever it was in 2000, I don't know the numbers, you take half of that roughly and just add it to that. So if it was 100 in 2000, we're talking 150 now. And the article went on to give some different perspectives on that and some potential solutions. But what I found most interesting was very end of the article, the writer made this statement. She said, in dealing with this and trying to work through this, understand how to approach this problem, relationship is what it's all about. Unfortunately, she didn't mention the greatest relationship that can bring hope and life to young lives, that of the relationship with Jesus Christ. But I wasn't exactly expecting that. But what caught my attention with that statement, relationship is what it's all about, is this. Here we are going through a letter from Paul to this church and dealing with the relationships that God intends for his body to engage in. And folks, even the world gets it, that relationships are so important to life. In dealing with a problem that is this terrible, young lives being snuffed out at their own hand, what's an answer to that? Relationships. And that caught my attention, again, because of what we've been looking at here in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We've been dealing with this idea of this commission that Christ has given us, this work that we are to do, evangelism and edification. And I've made this statement a couple of times, but to do this work, relationships are inherently a part of this work. For us to be witnesses of Christ, to obey his commission and to make disciples is going to start with witnessing of Christ, sharing the gospel, evangelizing, whatever you want to call it. It's going to begin with us doing this, meeting people, telling them about Jesus, and relationships are key to that. And edification, the part where the body comes along and builds up the body of Christ. Relationships are critical. You'll have to engage in relationships to go about this work. And we could say that, maybe you could word it this way, we're either stuck with relationships or we have to stick with relationships. You get, basically, one of those is constantly the case in life. It's either relationship you're stuck with, I didn't get a choice on who this was in my life or when they came along or how long they're here, but it's what I got. Or I got to stick with it. I got to make a choice. I'm going to stick with this and actually see it through and keep on in this relationship. But we've been looking at this letter from Paul to the church at Thessalonica, and we've been seeing this example of edification to this body. And last week we looked at chapter 2 down into chapter 3, and we saw two things. We saw the pattern for disciple-making relationships. And if you remember with me, I'm just going to do a little review. If you remember with me, we said relationships, like any relationship, it's two ways, two-way street. And in this disciple-making relationship, you have the discipler, disciple-maker, and you have the disciple. And we said at any given time in life, we can find ourselves in the shoes of one of those roles. I might in one moment be the discipler, coming alongside, giving some truth, and the very next moment, I'm in the shoes of a disciple, learning and being taught. And I want to know, how do I respond? What's my role in both of those shoes? What am I supposed to do? And Paul gives an example, a pattern in chapter 2 that we followed this way. On the disciple maker side, there's two main responsibilities. One is to have the right communication. And this includes the right message. Got to have the right message, being saying the right things. You got to have the right motives. Why you do this has to be right, and it has to be right method. Paul came to these people gentle, caring, like a nursing mother, but bold. All right? Right communication. But also, he goes on, he talks about his conduct. Look at how I lived among you. For a disciple maker, can't just be the words, life also has to match up. Right communication, right conduct. All right, but now I'm in the shoes of the disciple. What's my role? Well, we said it plays right off of those two ideas. First of all, you have to receive the communication. And that's not just a, oh yeah, okay, very nice, thanks for the information. The word there is this embrace of it. Paul talks about, look, when I came to you, you received the word of God. You embraced it. All right? But then there's also this. There's a reflection of that conduct. Okay, you see someone who's doing the right things, living a righteous life, seeking to pursue the Lord. Reflect that. You live that out. You follow that example. And Paul talks about this. You imitated us. Ultimately, you imitated us in your suffering, but why did you suffer? Because you actually tried to live the faith that Paul lived before you. So, the pattern for these relationships. And then we ended last week with this, and chapter 2, 17, down through 3, verse 5, we saw this. We saw the passion that drives this. What really drives this kind of relationship in life? What keeps you coming back to this? What puts you back in with people again? Well, it's this passion, a passion for a firm faith. That's what Paul's passionate about. We're going to see that again this morning in our passage in chapter 3. This is what he's consumed with, their faith, their faith, their faith. All right, let me word it this way, that they be firmly rooted in Christ, that they be firmly convinced, firmly persuaded, grabbing hold of, clinging to, keeping a firm hand on Christ, their faith. That's what he's concerned about. That's his passion. That's what he's fearful about. That's what he trembles over. That's what he's so concerned about. That's why he sends Timothy back to go check on this church. So the pattern, the passion for this. But if you haven't figured this out yet, this is hard work. It's slow. It's significant work, but it's slow work. Then it's hard work. It gets messy. We've talked about that before. I mean, think of Christ himself. He spent 3 years with 12 individuals. At the end of it all, he has one individual, even in the midst of all that, who's just this persistent thief, and he's a traitor. That'll take the wind out of your sails. As building projects, we're talking about building the body of Christ. If you think of it in those terms, building projects, disciple-making relationships are often over budget. They're often underwhelming. You finish and you're like, that's all I got? And they're often maligned. Others will look at you and go, why didn't you give up a long time ago? What are you still doing? And you'll even start to question, why do I keep going back? Why do I keep on trying to engage this person? Why? And sure, engaging yourself in Christ's commission, can I word it in words that are very familiar to us? And especially around this time, patriotic times, they're probably very familiar. Engaging in the commission that Christ has given will require our lives, demand our liberties, and require the denial of your own pursuit of happiness. This is the way God set it up. You might say, well, is it really that worth it? Well, we don't need to ask that question. Obeying Christ is always worth it, right? Maybe not in this life, it doesn't seem like, but in eternity, obeying Christ is always worth it. Just this past week, I was talking with a brother who's faithfully served the Lord for a number of years, decades actually. We were talking about just the privilege it is to be able to work with and help souls prepare for eternity. We're talking about discipleship. And he was sharing with me how he'd recently done an interview with another brother who had served the Lord for over 20 years in Christian ministry. And they'd both been being interviewed. They were both interviewed in this meeting. And just interviewed about ministry and their lives and what they'd been doing and for the Lord. And he said the end of that interview, a question was posed to them. The question was, can you think of one or two people that you've invested in, God's given for you to invest in, and they've gone out and they're continuing on for the Lord, being faithful to him, serving him. And this brother said, you know, it was kind of fun. I could think of a couple names and it was neat. Just reflect on that and rejoice. Thank you, Lord. That's a tremendous blessing. And he said, this other individual, he said, sat there for a few minutes and hemmed and hawed and stammered and stumbled. And he said, shockingly, after over 20 years of ministry, this individual could come up with no one. Now, it's not like he hadn't been around people. He'd actually been in a Christian ministry that basically it is about people. But this friend said, I just sat there and thought, you know, not boastfully or anything, but Lord, please don't ever let me be in those shoes. Folks, it is worth it. That's not the question this morning. Obeying Christ, pursuing his commission to make disciples is always worth the effort. It may not be this life, but someday you'll stand before the Lord and he'll ask you, can you think of a name or two that you invested in and they've continued on for me and they served me faithfully? And you don't want to draw a blank in that day. It's like those servants who were given talents, one, couple, five, and the master comes back and says, what did you do with it? Well, I got your talent. Obeying Christ is totally worth it when someday we stand before him and hear two words, well done. And I can't even fathom, we can't fathom how sweet will be those words someday. But I guarantee you, I have an inkling, those words will be the sweetest words we will hear from the mouth of our Lord initially coming to us. Well done. It's worth it. That's not the question. The question is, how is such work sustained? It's worth it, okay? But how do we keep on with that kind of work? It's hard. It takes a long time. It's messy. How is that kind of work sustained? Well, this morning, our passage is going to answer that. And what we're going to see in the end of chapter 3 here, we're looking at verses 6 down through 13. We're going to see two more pieces to this picture of disciple-making relationships we've been seeing. So we saw pattern, passion. We're going to add two more to that this morning. Okay? So you can just kind of think this is a sequel, okay, to last week, part 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, first of all, we're going to see this. We're going to read that, but we're going to see God's provision for disciple-making relationships. So let's read these verses, beginning in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. All right, as we look at this section, okay, God's provision for these kinds of relationships. How are they sustained? I want you to notice the main idea in this section is found in verse 7 in that phrase, we have been comforted. All right, everything, verse 6 provides the reasons for that comfort. I mean, you even have that word in verse 7, for this reason. All right, verse 6, everything preceding, that's all the reasons. And then everything after, verses 8 through 10, are the results. But right in the middle of it, you've got this, we've been comforted. Not Paul individually, the whole team, we've been comforted. The main idea here is that Paul has received some kind of encouragement or comfort, as he calls it. Now, real quick, the word there is the word, the Greek word, parakaleo. Maybe you've heard that word before, paraclete, another form of that. But it's really the idea of a coming alongside, It's a physical closeness. It's often translated in our New Testament in the word beseech. You might get the idea of someone getting really close and urging or appealing to someone. I'm beseeching you. The idea of coming alongside for encouragement or exhortation. A little girl came home from her neighbor's house where her little friend had died. And her dad asked her the question, "Why did you go over there?" And she replied, "Well, I went over to comfort her mother." And her dad said, "Well, what could you do to comfort her?" She said, "Oh, I climbed into her lap and I cried with her." That's parakaleoing. Coming alongside and encouraging, exhorting, comforting. This is the same word that this is the same idea that we have when Proverbs 25:25 says, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. It's not stated there, comfort, but it's implied, this same kind of comfort going on. Interesting thing about this, where are the Thessalonian believers? They're miles away. And yet Paul says this, something happened that basically you came right alongside us and we have been encouraged. We got good news from a far country and our souls have been refreshed. Now real quick, who's the source or what's the source of this comfort? We might be quick to say, oh, well, the Thessalonian believers. But let's get a scripture answer to that. All right, where is this comfort coming from? I want to ask you to turn back with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Perhaps a very familiar passage. Maybe not. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read verses 3 through 4 for us. We have that word parakaleo, comfort, show up 5 times in these 2 verses. Ready? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's almost a tongue twister. All right, but let me ask this question. Who's the source of comfort? God. He's the God of all comfort. Who comforts us in all our affliction? It's God. Paul provides one answer here. It's God himself. All right? He's the God of all comfort. And the teaching of these verses, specifically verse 4, indicates that he comforts through human means. Verse 4, he comforts so that we may comfort. All right, hang on to that thought. Go back to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians now. This is where it gets interesting. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we're told that Paul sent Timothy to this church. And verse 2, why did Paul send Timothy back to Thessalonica? To establish and what? Exhort, or some of you have the word comfort in your Bibles. That's parakaleo. So get this picture. Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage, to comfort them, come alongside. All right, God's going to give comfort to those in affliction through Timothy. Timothy gets there. And what happens? God provides comfort to that body, but he also does this. He flips it around and comfort comes back. Those who were comforted, able to comfort those who are in affliction as well. Here's Paul. He's not had an easy time of it. And the tables flip, and he receives comfort from those who are comforted. It's 2 Corinthians 1 happening right before our eyes. God comforts Thessalonian believers, and through them, comfort comes back to Paul and his team. It's this cyclical comfort going on. As I'm engaged in coming alongside you and encouraging you in your most holy faith, what happens is I see God at work and he gives comfort back. It's not why I minister to others. It's not why we go about. Remember, motives have to be right. But in the gracious provision of God, he's not unaware of our labors of love and our diligence of faith in serving one another to just kind of pass it off and leave us be, leave us on our own. He cycles back through this. He gives comfort back. God provides comfort. How do we sustain this kind of ministry, this kind of discipleship relationship? Well, it starts with this. God provides comfort. I want to share an illustration of this morning, but I don't want to share it. I've asked Dan Harlan to come and share a brief testimony of something he shared with me from this summer. You know, he went to Chile for a couple months this summer. Some of you know that. He came back, and the Lord did something unique in his life, and perfect illustration of this. In fact, when he told me this back in August, I think it was, I think I mentioned to him, hey, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. I know a passage that you've got to share this when we get there. Because it perfectly illustrates this whole idea of God comforting us through others' walk of faith. Dan, come and share that, please.
So, this summer, I was in Chile, and it was a long 2 months. And coming back, I wondered what I was going to tell people about what I did over there. Sadly, I did not lead anyone to the Lord over there and couldn't see much fruit externally, as we as Christians would define, oh, this is the fruit that I saw. And when I came back, the very first week I came back, I went straight to work at Camp Northfield, where I've worked every summer of my adult life except for this summer. And there was a counselor who was leaving for the week. And so they needed somebody to step into that position, so I did. And just really exhausted after flying back from another country. And I was just praying, God, give me the strength to work here and help me to see fruit. And it was really neat because every year that I've worked at Camp Northfield, I've had this one young man in my cabin. His name is Robert. And in 2018, Robert was in my cabin, and one of the things we talked a lot about was prayer. And a bunch of the guys, I said, guys, I struggle in this area, and you all have come to me saying that you struggle in this area. Let's make a plan, a battle strategy for seeing fruit and growing in this area. And so one of the boys, Robert, he and his cousin, Colin, they said, we'll pray. Well, every day after school, we're going to call each other and we're going to pray together. And I don't know when or how long that went on, but this summer, the last week of the summer, I was talking to Robert again, and just through the chapels and everything, one of the chapels was really good and really convicted a lot of the boys. And later in the week, Robert comes up to me and he's like, can I talk to you alone? And so we go off and we sit together, and he tells me, he says, God is convicting me in this area of my life that we spoke about in this chapel. And he really just opened up, and he said, I'm confessing my sin before God and you, and I want you to pray with me to help me grow in this area. And it was really amazing and incredible to me, because this young man who I had prayed for a long time and who I really cared for as brother in Christ, just seeing him faithfully following the Lord, honestly, that was a highlight of my entire summer, because the joy in my heart at seeing God do work in his life, and that I was able to be there for that. God didn't have me there all summer, which is kind of where I would have probably preferred to be, if I'm honest. But God sent me there for that time because he knew that he was doing work in Robert's life and that I needed to see God at work there. And it was such an incredible thing to be a part of what God was doing in his life. And honestly, that was the greatest thing that happened to me this summer, was being able to share that moment where Robert really took a step up and chose to follow God. And I'm happy to report that I've heard from folks in his church and friends, mutual friends, that he has been faithfully going to church in a way that he never has before. And he has a broken family situation, and nobody else in his family goes to church, but he goes the extra mile and is in the house of God on Sunday nights because God is at work in his life. And God just uses that to comfort me and to demonstrate that that he's at work and that he allows us to be a part of that. And that is one of the most encouraging things.
It's comfort. And maybe you have an example like that yourself. You've seen that work in your own life. But just a really powerful illustration. I mean, the whole summer, 2 months in Chile, and to come back and say, this is what was the biggest blessing, that moment at camp. This is the comfort God provides. And he does this for us. This is how he sustains us. So let me transition real quick to a bit of a practical encouragement for us this week. We can do this all the time. We can come alongside one another in our own assembly. But I want to take a little bit of a chapter from this book, this letter, and go with a little bit of an idea to encourage us practically to put this into practice. And I want to do that by bringing into our awareness an individual that we probably know. You know Miranda, who was here for about a year, and the Lord took her this fall out to Michigan to do an internship, do some schooling, and had occasion to interact with her some. It's been a challenging fall. And you can imagine, she's been away from her family, kind of a new location, kind of a new church family, and internship has been pretty high pressure. And she could use some encouragement. She could use some coming alongside. Now, you're physically not there. I'm not there. But we can do, like the church at Thessalonica, and we can provide some comfort out of the great storehouses of comfort that God has given us and encourage her. And I did this a couple weeks ago, but I'd like to do it again and just take some volunteers. It doesn't have to be just these people, but if I can get some hands to just, hey, I'll reach out to her this week, text, note, phone, email, whatever you want to do. But reach out to Miranda this week. If you need contact info, you can tell me. And engage her in an attempt to desire to comfort her and encourage her. Come alongside. Can I get a couple just volunteers that we want to do that? Marlene, Joanne, Heather, and Holly, and Barb. Got five there. Anyone else can too. But when you put your hand up, it kind of puts a mile marker in your mind. Oh yeah, I got to do that. So just trying to help us keep that before us. And you might say, well, Kyle, I'm the one in need of comfort right now. Well, I'm pretty sure that could have been said of Paul and Timothy too. And yet they faithfully went back, taking comfort back to this body of believers. And what God was faithful to do was give comfort right back. Folks, if you're sitting here this morning and you say, I could use some comfort. Maybe start with reaching out to someone else and give them some comfort first. Maybe that's what God's trying to push you towards. You say, no one ever really reaches out to me. Well, kind of goes both ways. You got to reach out to others. Again, don't do it for the motivation of so I get people's attention back. Right motivation. But God, in his graciousness, again, he does not overlook our labors, our work for him. He's faithful to provide comfort. Well, how does that comfort come? What should we kind of look for? What should we expect to be the transportation, the vehicle to bring that comfort to us? How does God do that? Look at verse 6 with me. Let's look at the reason for this comfort that God gives in verse 6. Verse 6, again, Timothy has come to us from you, brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, long to see us as we long to see you. The primary reason for Paul's being comforted, his team being comforted, is this: good news. All right, let me put this in a little context. This is not a nice encouraging note. All right, same phrase as Luke 2:10, I bring you good tidings of great joy. What kind of good news is this? This is world-shaking, soul-stirring, heart-thumping good news. The same kind of good news that came when Christ was born. I got a Savior that came to the earth. Paul's saying, I got same kind of good news, good report about you. And it comforted me. But it wasn't just, hey, they're doing okay. Yeah, everything's going along okay, hunky-dory, we're comfortable. Look at what was the good news, the content of this good news. It was this, their faith, their love, and their thoughtfulness. All right, their faith. Their faith is not just a pretty decorative sign from the local craft store that's hung nicely in the dining room. Okay, this is persuasion, conviction. And Paul says, hey, I heard something about you. I heard you've got a persuasion. And it's active. Persuasion about what? Well, the best thing we can say as we look through this letter and see their faith is they have a persuasion about God and about Christ. That he's enough. That he's the king. That he's the one over them. And that persuasion does this. It shines. All right, that faith shines in the deepest distress, in the toughest trials, in the most prolonged pressures. That's where this faith, this conviction really shines. And these believers, and we're told, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8, that their faith, this faith had gone out everywhere. Can I give you a picture of this? The Thessalonian church is like this lighthouse in the midst of Macedonia, and you have churches and bodies of believers all over who are just struggling on the seas of persecution and suffering, and they're just struggling to stay afloat. And here's the Thessalonian believers, like a lighthouse with a beam of light, faith. Poof, look this way, right there. Paul says, I heard about that, and wow, that's good news. Or their love. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 9, that they don't need anyone to write to them about loving each other. He says, you're already doing it so well. In fact, you don't just do it in your own assembly. You do it all in Macedonia. All over Macedonia, you're loving the body of Christ. I don't know what that looked like. If it looked like taking meals to Berea, or I don't know what it looked like. But they loved, and that love spread all over Macedonia. Paul says, there was an active faith. There is an active love, and they were faithful to express this to one another. And then apparently part of that good news was also this, that they actually thought about Paul. Now, the way he words this, it's almost like he's a little surprised at this. Like, wow, you thought about me? But they remember him in kindness. They long to see him. You know, anyone else, but I think typically we would probably take this as kind of like, well, yeah, of course you'd think about me. I spent 3 weeks with you guys. Paul, it's like, wow, you thought about me? It's like he has this little drop of honey called thoughtfulness by them, and he just looks at it. Oh, that's so sweet. He's not going to let this go. So thoughtful. I imagine maybe a conversation like this. Timothy comes back from Thessalonica, and he goes to Paul, and he says, hey, Paul, I got to Thessalonica, and I started to ask them all the questions, because I know you had a lot of things you wanted to ask them about, find out how they're doing. So I started asking them questions, and they just stopped me. They wouldn't let me continue until I had told them all about you and a team and how things were since we left there. And, you know, I had to tell them about Berea. I had to tell them about the believers there, how faithful they are with the word of God. I had to tell them about Athens, what I knew. I mean, I left early, but I'm sure that God was at work in Athens. I had to tell them all about this. All they want to know is about you and the team and what God's doing in and through you. And they want to see us again. I mean, they're like, come back. We got a place to stay. And Paul just listens to this, and he says, this is good news. You've got faith that is strong, and you've got love that's just spreading across the area, and you're thoughtful about people, God's saints, God's workers. Wow, good tidings. And he's encouraged. Let me ask this morning, do we have lives like this? Do we have lives that could be said of us, you are good news to those around you? Do we have lives of faith that's visible and living? You want to know when this, you want to know the test for this? What do people say about you when you go through hard times? Do people go, oh boy, stay away from them right now. Things are a little tense over there. Or, oh boy, here comes the gray cloud. Something must have happened in their life again. What do people say about you when you go through hard times? That is testimony to your active living faith. I'm not saying you don't have faith. It's just in those times, it's either going to be really suppressed and you're just discouraged, and or it's going to shine. I'm going to keep my eyes right there. I'm not saying we don't struggle. What about our love? Do we have active love? Are we known for running to the downtrodden, the needy, the weary? Are we known for loving those who have hurt us? Are we known for the kind of love God displayed to us through Christ when we were still sinners against him? Are we thoughtful, genuinely interested in others, not interested in gathering the latest gossip and the latest scoop of people's lives, but genuinely interested in what's God doing in your life? How's he at work in you? What's he been doing through you? That's exciting. Do we have the kinds of lives that people can look at and say, when they walk in the door, man, that's good news? We should be. Because that is one way that God provides comfort to other souls. Sustaining comfort for disciple-making relationships. In other words, he lets us see fruit. And how powerful and encouraging is that? And then when he provides that kind of comfort, it has these results. Look at verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10, here's the results of this. God provides comfort. Here's how it comes, but here's the results. For now we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. All right, let me give you three summary points here of the results of this. Here's what results from this kind of encouragement, this kind of comfort. First of all, this kind of comfort recharges the soul. Just look at that first verse 8. Now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. Wow. I don't think these believers probably saw themselves as individuals who actually could cause the life or death of Paul. Paul says, look, man, when I hear about your walk of faith, I'm alive. Now I live. Boy, I'm recharged. It may be that you've experienced some setbacks in relationships that you've invested in. Well, God provides comfort by letting you see some fruit in someone else, perhaps, like Dan shared earlier. And it just recharges you. One writer put it this way: it was Paul's service of Christ to win men for him. Thus, it was life indeed to know that this had happened. Paul also says at the end of verse 10 that he's all the more ready to come and talk to them again, see them again, help them grow, and help them build their faith even more. All right, here it is. He's recharged. Man, I'm ready to go again. I got fuel in the tank. The engine's running. It's roaring. Let's go. But secondly, this kind of comfort also results in rejoicing of the soul. Right? God's provision of comfort gives reason for thanksgiving and abundant joy. The wording in verse 9 is like, Paul can't even get the words to express what's going on. I mean, what thanksgiving can we return? And all the joy we feel, I just can't quite grab it all and explain to you just how joyful I am. I think this is exactly what's happening as well in another passage of Scripture that probably is familiar to many ears, in 3 John verses 3 and 4, where John says this: I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. Hey, he got good news too. As indeed you're walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That sounds like you could take that and put it right into 1 Thessalonians 3. That's what Paul's saying. I've got no greater joy. It's like life to me. I'm full of thanksgiving, full of joy to hear you're walking in the truth. So it recharges, it rejoices, and thirdly, comfort like this from God reorients the soul. Look where Paul goes with this. When God provides comfort, it turns our eyes back to Him. His provision of comfort through the firm faith of other believers comes in the moments you least expect it, but when you most need it. And Paul turns his attention here to this. Now I pray most earnestly night and day. So what am I going to do, Paul? Well, I'm going to pray. I'm reoriented. I mean, I was kind of like, but I heard about your faith, and now I'm going right back to the Lord. I'm right back on track again. It reorients the soul. And when it does this, you're left with the profound realization when you hear of someone else's faith and God's work in them, you're left with this. God's at work. So I got to run back to Him. It will reorient you to pray just as it did Paul. Now, give us a little illustration of this. In Acts 18, we have the account of when Timothy actually rejoins Paul. And if you're familiar with that, we've looked at this a little bit. Paul's in Corinth when Timothy catches back up to him. How does Paul come to Corinth? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, look, I came to you. I came to Corinth. I came in fear, in trembling, and in much weakness. All right, track with me. Paul was in Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. Athens sends Timothy back up, and Silas, apparently. He goes on alone to Corinth. He gets to Corinth, and he comes in, and he's weak, he's trembling, he's fearful. That doesn't sound like Paul. But it was Paul. In other words, Paul comes to Corinth, and he's been through the ringer. He's been kicked out of city after city after city. He's now alone. And he's not even sure if the people he's ministered to are still sticking with it and if there's even fruit that remains. And I don't know, but maybe he comes to Corinth and he looks at this city and he goes, oh man, I mean, of all the cities I've been in so far, this is one of the worst. Here we go again. He just left Athens, where it's full of paganism. And yeah, there was some fruit there, but man, that took all he had to go up against those philosophers and proclaim Christ and reason with them. And we're told that Paul even began to do some tent making in Corinth to support himself. Interestingly, it says in Acts 18 that when Timothy and Silas arrived, Paul began to devote himself to the ministry of the gospel. It's like he gave his full attention to that. Now, I don't have a statement in Scripture to support this. I'm going to go off on a little bit of conjecture here. But I wonder if Timothy's bringing this report, this good news, was the booster shot that got Paul back on his feet and going, okay, let's go at it again. Because what follows in Corinth is 18 months of faithful, powerful, productive ministry for the Lord. I mean, it's like Paul unleashed. And it very likely could be that this letter, this report from the Thessalonians was this kind of, had this kind of result on him. It recharged him. It rejoiced him. And it reoriented, and he said, let's go! We've got another city! I don't know. It seems to make sense. Either way, this is the result of this kind of comfort from God. And folks, disciple making in this life is not easy. It's messy, it's slow, and it's lifelong. It's just the way it is. But God provides comfort through the good news of His work in other souls. And that good news is able to recharge your own discipleship batteries. It's able to fill you with joy. And it's actually able to reorient your heart and your soul back to the one who's actually at work. That's the result of this. That reorientation really shines bright in the last three verses of this chapter, And so we want to move to the very last, the fourth and last part of this picture of a disciple-making relationship. We've seen the pattern, okay? We've seen the passion for this. It's about faith, firm faith. And then we've seen this. Okay, how do I keep on with this? How is this sustained? Well, God's going to provide comfort. All right? But verses 11 through 13 give us the last piece, and I can't emphasize enough that as we engage in this work, we have to keep the right perspective. And that's what these verses really do. Let's read them together, verses 11 through 13. Now, Paul kind of breaks into a prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. All right, this is kind of a prayer Paul offers up. But I'm going to give us really two perspectives that Paul's prayer here gives us for this disciple-making relationship work. The first perspective is this. We need to rightly perceive our place in these relationships. Look with me at who Paul keeps referring to as doing the work among these believers. He says this, may our God direct our way. May the Lord make you increase and abound, that he may establish your hearts. You know, you finish reading verse 10. We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face, supply what's lacking in your faith. And you kind of maybe get the sense of Paul thinks like he's got to be there to actually get these people, you know, keep them growing. I can't wait to be there. I got to add to your faith. I'm the one who's got to come along and teach you. But it's kind of like, not written here, but it's kind of like, in between verse 10 and 11is this subtle thought of, but I'm not there, so I'm going to go to the one who is. We need to know our place. And our place is this, that I don't need to be there. That God does not need me. See, when you get invested in a relationship to build the relationship for Christ, it can be easy to get a little possessive of it. Like, well, that's my friend. That's the person I'm investing in, and they really need me. No. They need God. And God, providentially, wonderfully, graciously, uses you. That's amazing. I fall at his feet amazed. But God doesn't need me. God will do his work in a soul, whether I'm there or not. That's humbling, folks. But it's a place we need to know and perceive. That's one part of the perspective we have to have. God's at work. So pursue these relationships, but keep an open hand. Don't clutch them as the end all. Secondly, Paul's prayer reminds us to rightly perceive our time. Know our time. What does Paul say all of this work is aiming toward? It's aiming for the preparation of souls for eternity, folks. For that day when Christ returns. That's what I'm shooting for. And I say that because sometimes we can get focused on things like this. We can get focused on reforming relationships so that we have a better world to live in. I don't engage in disciple-making relationships to have a better world or a better community. I don't engage in disciple-making relationships so that we can have happier marriages. So that we can have more unified churches. So that we can have less conflict in our workplaces. Say, that almost sounds wrong, Kyle. Well, ultimately, that's not why I engage in these relationships. That's not why we're called to engage in these relationships. Ultimately, I'm called to engage in these relationships to prepare a soul for eternity. Now, a byproduct of that is, typically, when a soul is pursuing holiness in Christ, preparation for Christ's return, you do typically end up with happier marriages, more unified churches, perhaps less conflict in a workplace, those are byproducts. Wonderful blessings if God provides them along the way. But Paul says, look, I'm going for this. Establishment of your hearts blameless in holiness for this. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. That's where we're shooting for. Know our place, know our time. As we engage in these relationships, we must keep the right perspective. So we have some things we've been given. We've been given a pattern. We've been given the passion for this. It's about a firm faith. We've been given this promise that God's going to provide comfort. God does this. He provides comfort to those who are serving and laboring for him this way. And we've been given the right perspective. But folks, there's one thing we've not been given. And I'll close with this. There's one thing we've not been given, and that is an excuse to somehow back out of this. I don't have any excuse in these passages for why I don't have to do this. I've got the pattern, I've got the passion, I've got provision, I've got perspective. I don't have an excuse. So as we're going, let's be faithful to make disciples of all nations for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the comfort you bring. Oh, we need this so often. Because we do. We tend to get discouraged. We tend to get weary. We tend to just struggle with our own souls. And what a privilege and blessing it is that you bring along the good report of other souls where you're at work. Lord, do that today. Do that throughout this week as we engage in this work with one another. It's hard work, but the blessing is that you bring comfort through it. We hear of God's work. We see God's work, and it recharges us. It gives us reason to rejoice, and it reorients us back to you where we need to stay focused. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to do this work for you. This is a privilege that we have, and we're humbled by it. Help us to be faithful, to pursue relationships, not for temporal means or temporal end or for our own end, but for preparation for eternity. A firm faith in your good and caring hand. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.